Turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, book of Revelation chapter 2, we're going to continue our study of the seven churches of Asia, sermon series, if you will. We have seen the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, and now the church at Thyatira. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. We're going to read the lesson text begin. Verse 18 says, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, unto him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In the salutation in verse 18, we see that the person addressing the church at Thyatira is described as the Son of God. It is the Christ that is addressing this congregation. This is the only time that the phrase Son of God is found in the book of Revelation. Deity. Deity is watching them. Deity knows what is going on. Deity is sending a message to the church at Thyatira. He is the Son of God, and he has eyes like unto a flame of fire. Again, we make the point of the omniscience, the all-seeing eyes, the piercing, penetrating, perfect knowledge of the Lord. He knows what's going on there, and by extension, all of the churches that he walks amongst. And I would submit to you, even the churches in the 21st century, our Lord Jesus Christ walks among the churches, and he knows what is going on, both the good and the bad. And he describes himself as having feet that are like fine brass, capable of treading down one's enemies. The city of Thyatira was known for its brazen works. They had metal works in the city. So this would be especially significant to them. They would understand this reference to fine brass, or some translations say brazen works. So they would understand this. He sends a message to the church. Now, what's his evaluation? Verse 19 through 21. Notice, he says, "I know thy works." He says that to every one of the congregation. Omniscience. He knows their works and their charity. That is their love. This is the word agape, the highest form of love in the Greek mind and in the Greek culture. The Lord knows that they have a love for one another. They have a love for Christ. They have a love for others, even those outside the church. Remember, Ephesus was condemned because they had left their first love, but Thyatira had been continuing with their love. So the Lord knows their love, and he knows their service. That word in the original language is the same word where we get our word deacon. They were a serving church. They had been performing service to God, service to Christ, and to each other. And the Lord says, I know thy works, thy charity, and service, and faith. Like Pergamos, they did not deny Christ. This is more than mental assent to some truth, but persuasion. Reliance is the idea. A trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They held firm to their belief and trust in Christ. And as a natural consequence of that, we see their patience, steadfastness, endurance. Like Smyrna, they were persevering under the trials, tribulations, persecutions that would come upon those in the first century for their being Christian. And the American Standard Version, I think, more accurately translates that last part where it says in the American Standard, their last works are more than the first. What's that describing? In regard to their love, their service, and their faith, their patience, they had deepened those qualities, those character traits. They had matured over the course of time. And it's interesting to note that this commendation here is not necessarily physical or numeric. It's talking about a spiritual growth that has occurred in that congregation, not necessarily a numeric growth. That may have been the consequence, but that is not what our Lord is commending them for. It is a growth in the characters, qualities that he just described. He's not measuring them based upon their financial or numeric growth. He is measuring them on how they were and how they acted. And he determined that their last works were more than the first. So they had grown in their service to the Lord. They had grown in their faith. They had grown in their love. They had grown in their work. They had grown in doing his will. This church was moving forward, at least in the area of working for the master. A church is either moving forward for the Lord or is moving backward away from the cross. We should ask ourselves the question, would the same Lord say the same thing about us? Would he look at the Flatwoods congregation and say that our last works are more than the first? Would he commend us for our works, our love, our service, our faith, our patience, steadfastness, our endurance? And would he also see us moving forward as a congregation in these qualities? This would go to individual Christians in the assembly that's members here. These are character traits and qualities. Are we growing, moving forward, expanding in these traits? Would he say and have such a commendation for the Flatwoods Church of Christ? Although they were commended by the Lord, the church at Thyatira had problems, verse 20. His assessment not only is positive but negative. He said, notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. He calls this person Jezebel. This seems to be an individual. It seems to be a woman. It doesn't seem to be a group, because whenever there is a group, he mentions them in plural pronouns. You remember back in Pergamos, he described those, he said, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15, and them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. Those were groups. This seems to be a woman. This seems to be someone that they have put up with, they have permitted, they have suffered to teach in the assembly. And so he has a few things against them because they had put up with this. Maybe many of them, it seems, did not participate in these things that Jezebel used figuratively, clearly. But what Jezebel was teaching and doing as far as the congregation goes. You remember Jezebel was a Zidonian princess, wife of Ahab. She was devoted to the worship of Baal and idols. She also led almost the entire nation of Israel in the Old Testament into idolatry. So this is not an accidental figure that is being used in regard to this woman. And here the Lord says that she calls herself a prophetess. This is a self-claimed designation. Her claim was not recognized, however, by the Lord. She was not a prophetess, but she would pronounce to others, it would seem, I am speaking for God, or God has given me a message. The Lord has laid this on my heart. And then, claiming to be a prophetess, remember, a prophet would speak forth the message for God. So making such a claim, she would put forth whatever doctrines that she just willy-nilly wanted to speak. She was not speaking for the Lord clearly due to the condemnation that we see here in regard to her and what she was teaching. Notice she was permitted to teach even to begin with. That's something that is forbidden for women to teach in mixed assemblies of the church, is to teach. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, but I suffer a woman not to teach, nor to usurp, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. The church as a whole knew about it. They knew this scripture. They knew she was not to be taking a leadership role like that in the assembly, and yet they did nothing to stop it. They had tolerated the error without participating in it. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to error in the assembly, when it comes to error in the church, when it comes to leaven in the camp, when it comes to sin in the camp, we cannot be neutral to error and expect to at the same time be faithful to Christ. Sin must be put out of the camp. Things must be done in Bible ways, and such a practice to suffer such a thing for a woman to teach in the assembly is contrary to Scripture. So she was leading the Christians astray into pagan worship. She calleth herself a prophetess, teach and seduce my servants to, notice the two things, to commit fornication. Well, clearly, and through the false doctrine she was teaching, it could be it is spiritual fornication that's being made reference to here, but the very next point says that she also seduced them and taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Those together, the fornication is probably spiritual, and I would submit physical as well. Because in the book, in the New Testament, and we'll get into that maybe into another sermon, but the eating of meat sacrificed to idols was not really a big deal. Unless it was eaten in such a way that we were, let's say we were in the first century, that Christians were participating in the idolatrous worship or causing a weak brother to stumble, and then it became a problem, it became a sin. So it isn't just the merely eating of meat sacrificed to idols in connection with fornication, which also occurred during idolatrous worship ceremonies. It would seem that this is also describing, this is a full-on engagement in the worship of idols, full participation on the part of the saints in regard to the worship of idols. Otherwise, that you wouldn't see such a strong condemnation of it. If it was just merely eating things sacrificed to idols, the Bible, in my view, didn't have a, points out there's no problem with that, unless it was in the participation in the worship of the idol, one eat meat, and then, of course, fornication. That's inherently wrong in and of itself. In verse 21, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Jesus gave this Jezebel time to repent. Now, somehow, it's not specifically said, but clearly by the idea that she was given time to repent, she was told or made aware of her sinfulness. Now, she knew, obviously, that she wasn't a prophetess. Some of the members would have pointed out this to her, but the Lord says that I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. She had no desire to repent. She apparently lacked the sense of power she had. It may be very likely that pride would prevent her from repenting, because for her to repent would be her confessing that she had been wrong in everything that she had said and everything that she had taught. So the Lord had given her an opportunity, had given her a period, just like in the days of Noah, you know, God give mankind 120 years, and there was a space of time there that His grace would not last forever, it said, in the days of Noah. Here, He'd give this woman time to repent, and she had refused to repent. And brothers and sisters, repentance is the hardest commandment to obey, but it is a must if we would be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, are there things in my life that cause me to refuse to repent? It is difficult. It is the hardest commandment in my view. But we need to examine seriously if there are things in our life that would cause us to refuse to repent. Because to do so would clearly bring the condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same that it has brought upon this woman, identified figuratively, I do believe, as Jezebel. So that was the in verse 22, we see the warnings. So He's given her space to repent. She repented not. Here's what she's done about the idolatry and fornication. Verse 22 and 23, we see the warnings. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Notice this, except they repent of their deeds. Jesus is going to cast her into a bed of punishment. Sick bed? I submit it's very likely even a death bed that these folks will be cast into. The Christians are to take notice, because they will see Jesus' judgment come upon her. But not just on her. Jesus will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. In verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The punishment is not just on the leader Jezebel, but also on those who follow her as well. This great tribulation that will end up, being their death. I will kill her children with death. And the only escape for all of this at the end of verse 22 was to repent. They still had a chance. They still had a chance. We still have a chance to repent if that is our need. There will come a time, erring child of God, if you are in the audience, there will come a time in which there will be no more opportunity to repent. You will have eternity looking at you. It's the hardest command to repent, to maybe come back to the Lord, to change our mind, to conform to the will of the Lord. It's a difficult command, but it's something that has to be obeyed. We have a chance to repent. And Jesus will kill her children with death, as I mentioned in verse 23. Her children would be the ones who had completely gone over to her doctrine. Remember, Timothy was called Paul's child in the faith, and these children of Jezebel were her children in sin. She had completely converted them. What does it mean when Jesus says He will kill these corrupt Christians with death? I don't see how it could be anything other than physical death, because this is the consequences of this is going to be, and all churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts. The churches would know. They would recognize this. They would see this. What would these children of this false teacher, of this false prophetess, and the false prophetess, if they lived to an old age, if they died of natural causes, how would the churches know that it was the Lord that had brought this upon them? I do believe it is physical death, and they would know whatever, however it would work out, and however it would happen, they would know it was the Lord that was behind this. Jesus gives a very vivid, violent, striking statement here. What he's going to do, as I said, will cause all the churches to know that he is the one that searches the reins and the hearts, the reins, the seat of the deepest emotions and affections of man, which God alone can fully know. One person defined that as. Homer Haley said in regard to this passage that we're studying, he said, "Whatsoever the distinction between the reins and heart may be, the thought is that the discerner of hearts sees the whole inner man, emotions, affections, will, mind, and thoughts of each." End of quote. So the great heart knower, Jesus Christ, with the flaming, with the eyes like unto a flame of fire, sees us, not only our outward goings on, but our inner being. And he knows and sees our heart. And each member in Thyatira would be given according to their works. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And the basic message here is, if you are following Jezebel, Jesus says, "I know it, and you will be punished for it." They were given one last chance to repent. Brothers and sisters, it may, as I said a moment ago, it may be our last chance to repent. And then someday it may be gone. That chance may be gone, and then we will stand before our Lord and give an account of ourselves to Him in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We will all individually give an account of ourselves to Jesus, and ultimately through Him to the Heavenly Father, for what we have done in this life, whether it be good or bad. Then in verse 24, we see the appeal as we've been dividing this. "But unto you, I say, unto the rest in Thyatira." Now he's changed subjects now. He's went from the sinful individuals, now he's talking to the faithful. "But unto you, I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." The appeal of our Lord to the church is one of encouraging the faithful of the church at Thyatira. Those who had not partaken of Jezebel's sin, not known the depths of Satan, I think that's what it's talking about there, that the depths of Satan would have been, is also descriptive of the things that she had been teaching, that she had been seducing Jesus' servants to commit, the fornication and the idolatry and the spiritual fornication and the actual physical fornication. But it's talking to the faithful here. That's clear from the phrase in verse 24, "and unto the rest," verse 24, in contrast with the sinful previously. Jesus had addressed the sinful, now he turns to the faithful that he addresses as the rest. He's guiding them and not being burdensome in his guidance. In verse 25, it says, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." This is a commandment to hold on, because Jesus is going to take care of what's ailing them. This isn't speaking about the second coming of Christ when he says, "Hold fast till I come." It's not his second coming, because these saints have been dead for over 1,900 or 2,000 years now, almost 2,000 years now. So it wasn't his second coming that he was expecting to happen soon. They were to hold fast to their faithfulness in the midst of the influence of Jezebel until Jesus comes in judgment to remove her and her followers from the scene. They are going to experience death, and Jesus is going to remove them from the scene, and then their burden will be removed from this false prophetess that they're having to endured. And then in verse 26, he that overcometh, you notice that's said to every one of the churches. Let's not miss that. Sometimes we may skip right over that. He that overcometh, I love what Brother Johnny Ramsey used to say. He said the message of Revelation can be boiled down to this simple. If we overcome in this life, the Lord will allow us to come over and to live with Him for all eternity. And that's exactly what the message of Revelation is. It's a message of hope, a message of victory for the persecuted saints of God. Ultimately, by extension, there is a blessing given to us, but when we read and understand the message of Revelation, that we can have victory, whatever we may face in this life, whatever may try to overcome us in this life, if we will overcome, that we can come over and live with Christ, and I would add, and the faithful that have gone on before us throughout all eternity. So, brothers and sisters, let's not miss that message of he that overcometh. It was applicable to them. It is applicable to us today because we don't have a prophetess named Jezebel that is troubling us. But, oh, there's all kinds of things we have to face as we go through this pilgrimage. Those things that come upon us, those temptations and those things of the world and the worldliness that tries to press in upon us. So back to our text. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. There's an imperative need here that Jesus is speaking of his followers to keep his works to the end. Victory, overcoming, is not for those who give up halfway through the battle. A race is not won when a person quits midway through the course. The reward of righteousness is for the person who begins well and ends well. In point of fact, there are three parts to that. It is the person that begins well, the one that continues well, and the one that concludes well. Now, if those at Thyatira would realize that reward of eternal life materialized for them, they would have to do the same. They would have to, as they had began well, they would have to continue well, and they would need to conclude well. Keep the Lord's works unto the end. To those that overcome, those that remain faithful to the end, Christ gives them a promise, power over the nations. There are many of our premillennial friends look at this passage and look at this part of this passage, and they see some kind of millennial reign on earth contained within these verses. Not so, and not at all. Premillennialism is false to the core. I do not believe it's the case. That's what it's talking about. What he is talking about is the power and influence of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers. The rule with a rod of iron, that ties back to Psalm 2, verse 9. There it's a messianic song speaking of the Christ, and there it said, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is talking about the authority of the gospel, the word of God. The men will be shattered, they will be broken, convicted, an imagery of smashing and destroying the forces of evil. How? By the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's describing a spiritual war, if you will, between Satan and the followers of Jesus Christ. It's what's being described in verse 27. And then in verse 28, the promise is given, I will give him the morning star. You know, if you read through the book of Revelation, by the time you get to chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's my understanding the morning star is the bright star that appears on the horizon just before the dawn breaks. When you see that star, What do you think of? It is the promise of a new beginning. It is the promise of a new day. So Christians will have victory over their enemies, even over death, as well as the hope of a new day dawning. If we overcome, if we are the overcomers, verse 26, first part, we can look forward to the hope of a new day dawning, that we will overcome our enemies. We will ultimately overcome death, that is the second death, the separation from mankind, from God throughout all eternity, eternal death. But ultimately, the assurance here is given of a new day that will never pass away. Ultimately, what we're looking for and looking toward this morning star, being with Christ, the bright morning star, is a home with God in heaven. Eternal life. That's what it's pointing toward. And then he closes with that refrain in verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here he's writing to the church, the congregation, that assembly of saints, but it's also individual application. If a person needed to repent, in this case, if they were tied up in this seduction and false teaching of Jezebel, the false prophetess, or even unto today, when we read this and recognize our need to repent individually, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We make personal application of this ourselves. Is there someone here that needs to repent and come back home? Is there someone here that has some sin that they need to repent of publicly? That they need to pray to the God of heaven for forgiveness, lest they bring reproach to the church? That they want saints to pray with them as they pray to the Heavenly Father? You can do that this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel in time past, and you are an erring child of God, you can come home this evening. You can come back to the Lord, who's anxious and eager to see his child come home that has left, and that has had no fellowship with him since they have parted ways with the Lord. You can come home this evening if that is your need. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that this evening as well. We talked about that this morning, who can be saved. We talked about that. So what does a person have to do to be saved? One must hear the message of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of a life of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that this evening as well. Is there someone here that needs the prayers of the saints on your behalf? Maybe you have some struggle you're dealing with, some spiritual matter that's weighing you down, and you'd like to not have that battle alone. You have the Lord on your side, child of God, but you can also have the saints. We can pray with you, pray for you, for whatever spiritual need you may have. But the call goes out specifically to those that are erring, those that have left the Lord's church, those that have went out into the world, those that need to repent and come home. Now is your opportunity, as hearts wait with anticipation, as prayers go up to the Heavenly Father, and as tears fill the eyes, hoping that you will come home, as together we stand and we sing.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one.
No, not one.
None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one, no, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Be seated, please.